All right. Yeah, Lord, we just thank you for Brad, and we thank you for everything that you're doing in his life and in his family. Lord, we thank you for the changes of season that are going on, and yeah, just the way that you've kept him, and Lord, the things that you're going to do in him, and we just thank you. We thank you for his life and his, yeah, just the way he leads us here at NCC. And we just pray that you would just bless him this morning as he shares from his heart and the word that you've placed on his heart. And yeah, just give him boldness and authority, and give us ears to hear what it is that you're saying this morning. In Jesus' name.
Yeah. Amen. 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 Thanks, buddy. Morning.
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 Everybody. All y'all. real quick, it's kind of funny. I ran into Mark Royal down at Sunday school area this morning. So he's the pastor of the Gate Church, and he was like, oh man, he's like, shorts, flip flop. He's like, I envy you. So that's a statement of you guys. Thank you. Thank you for the freedom that you afford someone like me to be able to dress comfortably for this stuff. You like it too, right, Randy? This is nice. Yeah. Three-piece suit, not comfortable for this. All right. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm chapter 2. Ben!
Hey, buddy. How you doing? Aw. Yeah. Nice. How you doing? Oh, that was supposed to be.
Two things going. That's my nephew. Ben's awesome. All right. Psalm 2. I want to look at, you can see up there, kind of called this one, Psalm 2, a worship template. There's Psalm 2 is one of my favorite psalms. And it's a heavy psalm. We'll kind of walk through it quick, and then get to the meat at the end. But it's one that I love because it makes me realize that Jesus is bigger than how I like to think of him. And I think for us, it's really easy for us to get comfortable in the picture or revelation or expression of Jesus that we like. It's really easy to. I remember there's a movie, this is ridiculous that I'm going to mention this, but like, anybody ever see Talladega Nights, The Ballad of Ricky Bobby? I'm ashamed that I'm saying this here.
Two first names.
But I think it was that movie where he says something about, he's like, he goes on this rant about how he loves baby Jesus, like baby Jesus is his favorite Jesus, and he goes on, right, it's kind of funny, but it's like we often have our favorite Jesus, our favorite expression of Jesus that we like, and we like to relate to Jesus like that, and let's keep it there, you know. Unfortunately for Melissa, marriage doesn't work that way. Like, she could say, like it's funny, I try to think of this, I'm like, I don't even know what part of me she'd want to relate to. Like, this is the best part of Brad, I don't even know what that is. It's like, is it the bad sense of humor? No, it's not, it can't be that. It's not my physique, it's not my hair, it's, you know, whatever. But, like, in marriage, we know that, like, those of us who are married, and I think if we're not married, I think we kind of understand this conceptually, that when you say yes to someone, you marry all of who they are. You marry their good stuff, you marry their baggage, you marry them. It's all of them. And I think this is a thing for us as believers. I think we there's certain things of us, there's certain things of Jesus that are easy for us to say yes to. And there's certain things that we'd like to just kind of, let's just leave that alone unless he really insists on bringing it up, right? And I want to know him. Like, I want to know all of him. I want to know if he's so great, right? If he's as great as this book makes him out to be, then I want to know all of that. And I want to respond rightly to all of that. And so, yeah. So this is what we want to look at. Psalm 2, real briefly, it's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about Jesus. We'll see this as we walk through it. And I think in most of our Bibles, like under the heading of Psalm 2, it doesn't say that it's a psalm of David. But it's kind of cool. In Acts chapter 4, there's a scene where if you remember, Peter and John have been arrested in the temple. And the Pharisees, basically, they warned them, you better not preach about Jesus again. And they beat him and they send him off on their way. And they come back to the rest of the disciples or the rest of the believers and they report what happened. And then they break out into intercession. They break out into prayer. And they take this whole matter to God and they pray for boldness. And they actually quote this psalm in their prayer. They say, God, Psalm 2 is happening. We're seeing it happen right now. And they say in there, you said by your servant David, this stuff. So it's a psalm attributed to David by the early believers. So I'm going to go with that. It's really cool because this is David. Like, I picture David with this one. I picture him in the tabernacle. Picture him sitting, you know, right in the front row like Robert is here. In front of the Ark of the Covenant. Like, I picture him just there and just maybe staring at the box. I don't know. Maybe staring. I want to know what the glory looked like on there. Like, it talked about how the glory of the Lord, the manifest presence of God, rested on this golden box with these wings on top and everything. Like, and I don't know what that looked like. But I think David was, I picture David sitting there and just focused on God. And the worship, the music is happening all around. He's in that place. And then it's like God gives David a vision. It's like he pulls back the veil and David sees something. And he records it here. And it almost plays out like a three-act play. And then he kind of gives his closing statements about it at the end. But I just love this. It's like David sitting there, and then all of a sudden he's like, whoa, what is this? And he writes it down. So this is Psalm 2. And these three acts, just to break it down, he sees man's rebellion. He sees the rebellion of the human race. In the first three verses, he sees the response of the Father in the next three, and then he sees Jesus. He doesn't know it's Jesus, but we know on this side of his lifetime, this was Jesus. Sees the anointed one, the Son of Man, interceding, stepping in and interceding, and then he gives kind of what I want to hit on, just his threefold response of worship. He's like, in light of all this, this is our response. So, real quick, just to read through this here, I want to try to skip through this first part quickly here. Verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord God and against his anointed. So against God and his anointed one, his messenger, again, the word the Jews would use is his Messiah, which we know is going to be Jesus. Okay. Against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. This is not just mankind being indifferent to God. Okay? This is not just a, no thanks, I'll pass. I'm comfortable with where I'm at. I think this is something he sees that's kind of stretched over the ages, but it's something that has expression in every generation. He's seeing human beings raging against God. Like, it's not so much a no thanks, I'll pass. This is a absolutely not, I want nothing to do with you. And the issue gets down to verse 3 there. Let us break their, so God and his messenger, let's break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. It's this thing of, we don't want anything to do with you or what you say about life and how it's lived. We want nothing to do with that. I'm going to do what I want to do. I want to be in charge. I want to be the king of my life. I'm going to do what I want to do. I want nothing to do with your bonds, with your cords, with your ways. And I see this in our society. I see this in this is the heart of removing scripture from our schools, from our government, from all different things. It's this thing of, we don't want what this word says about life. We don't want it. It's not a no thanks will pass. It's a get it away from us. Mm-hmm. That's the heart of it. And I think we're really good at manners, so we can keep it looking polite and neat. But the heart of it is this rebellion against God saying, I want nothing to do with your rulership. That's the heart of it. And so he sees this. Like David kind of sees this. And I imagine it is kind of like a whoa shot. And then it's almost like the curtains close and then open again. And then he sees in verse 4, he sees the Father, and it says, and this is a part of the psalm. I love this. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord will hold them in derision, like just like scoffing almost. And then get this. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. This is a part of God we don't like to think about or talk about. Right? And he makes this statement, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And a couple things I love in here real quick, just that it doesn't say God throws a tantrum. He doesn't go wild. He doesn't go start screaming and throw a fit and this. Like, it's nothing like that. It's, there's kind of a chuckle, okay, you know, okay, I'll give you your time. Throw your tantrum here, like, people. But then he says, he'll speak to them in his wrath. He doesn't fly off the handle. He'll just speak. It's just this calm, unmovable authority that he sits in, and he says, and then what he says distresses the nations. And what he says is, too bad, I've set my king, and nothing will change that. It's, he said, like, he says, I have set my king, Jesus, my anointed one, my, the Messiah, my servant, he is set as king. Nothing you say or do will change that. Which is not what people in the first three verses want to hear. I want to be king, or we want this person to be king, whatever it is. And I love this because I was just meditating on this passage during worship again. Revelation 5, it's a picture of John's in the throne room of heaven, and he sees the Father holding this scroll that has seven seals on it. And there's a lot wrapped up in this scroll we won't jump into, but there's this call from this angel saying, who is worthy to take this scroll and open its seals and look into it? Who's worthy? And then John starts weeping, just deeply, heavily sobbing, because there's nobody in heaven or earth or under the earth. There's no creature that is worthy to step forward and take this scroll. And he's like, how will we ever know what's going on in this thing? And I think it's one of the elders says, don't worry. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, the Root of David, he's worthy. And he sees this lamb as though it had been slain. And the lamb is declared worthy to take the scroll. And it's this thing of, in the unraveling of that scroll, there's, you know, we can go into a lot of things, but in the unraveling of that scroll is events that are very difficult to stomach. And the statement being made is, there's only one who's trustworthy to administer issues like that. There's only one, and it's Jesus. It's the one who, you know, Paul said in Philippians 2, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, right? That's the one thing that every human being, whether we admit it or not, depending how well we cover it or not, every human being aspires to be God in some way or another. We desire to be in control, to make the calls, to, you know, call our own shots, to rule. That's what's in, it's pride, it's arrogance. That's what's in the heart of man. And it's the first thing that dies when we submit to the lordship of Jesus. It's the first thing that's supposed to die. And Jesus is the only one who actually had that. And he actually laid it aside. He actually put that down. And then lowered himself to the status of a human being. He put on flesh. And then I remember saying this before, it would have been humbling enough if he came and just sat on the top of the food chain of the human race. Like, that would have been humbling enough. But he actually came to the lowest rung of the human race. He didn't come to be served, but to serve, as he told his disciples. He came and made himself the lowest and served. And he continues serving to this day, in that he, in his ultimate act, he voluntarily took on the sins of all mankind, though he himself had not committed one. He's made himself lower than any other human being, whereas every human being's natural inclination is to climb over everyone else, to do whatever they can to get ahead. That's our natural inclination. And it, again, it's either manners or the work of the Holy Spirit that we resist that, right? But that's our natural inclination. We want to get ahead of everybody else. And because Jesus, the only one who had absolute power, the only one who was not corrupted by absolute power, he is worthy to be set as king on God's holy hill. Like, it's, this is why God can say, too bad, I've seen you all, I know what's in your hearts, I've set my king, my servant, no one's going to move him. And so it's a statement of, it's distressing because it's pick which side you're on. You're either for him or against him. It's like, I remember, I love this picture of Joshua, when the angel of the Lord comes to the camp of Israel, he's got this big sword and everything, and Joshua goes running out at him, bold little guy, and he says, are you for us or against us? And the angel of the Lord's response is basically, wrong question, are you with me or against me? Mm-hmm. Right? And that's the idea, is God is saying, okay, I hear you. I think that's the long-suffering of God. I hear you. You know, that's the, he sits in the heavens and laughs. Like, it's almost like this, I hear you. Have your argument. Okay. All right. The only trustworthy one, he said, is king. You decide if you're with him or against him. That's what he sees in this kind of second act. Mm-hmm. Curtains close. Boom. Opens up in verse 7. And now we see, this is kind of cool. David's quoting what he hears said here. He sees this character, this figure, who says, I will declare the decree. Okay, so this person's saying, I'm going to declare this thing that was already decreed by God. Okay, so I'm going to repeat this, is what he's saying basically. And he says, the Lord has said to me, you are my son. So this is like mind-blowing, unprecedented stuff that David's seeing here. He's seeing this figure say, he's declaring, I'm going to declare the thing that you said, God. You said to me, you are my son. Whoa. This is a figure saying, like, so someone is going to be the son of God. Like, this is kind of a new concept of thing. Eve was told, one of your offspring will come and get revenge on the serpent. Moses said, there's going to be another prophet like me who will come. Like, it's all stuff like this. But, whoa, son of God? What is, like, that's kind of different. But he says, I'll declare this decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And then again, a difficult verse. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And what I hear in this is Jesus saying, you've said, Father, I'm your son. And you said, I can ask of you and you will give me the nations for my inheritance. Okay. What I believe he's speaking of here is this is the work of redemption and how he's going to go to the cross, right? We know this, you know, 1,000 years later after David, Jesus is going to go to the cross, the Son of God, and he's going to ask the Father for the nations as his inheritance. John 17 is the prayer that Jesus prayed before going to the cross, and it's full of him asking and praying and interceding on behalf of the ones who come to him. Both his disciples in that day, but he also prays for those who would come after them, which includes us. And it's his prayer is all about, I love at the end of the prayer, he says this thing of, Father, I desire that they would be with me where I am, and that they would see me in all my glory, which you gave me. Like this thing of, he desires the nations for his inheritance, that he would have people from every tribe and tongue and nation, which is also in Revelation 5. That from every corner of the globe, from every tribe of the human race, that you have people who come to him, who love him, who choose him, who are part of his bride, the ones he will join himself to forever. And also that he would have that as a gift, as a family for his Father. This is the inheritance he's asking for. He's saying, you said, Father, I could ask of you and you would give me the nations for my inheritance. I love that in the prayer in Ephesians 1, that the Father would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. And then it also says, it says that he would open up our eyes to other things. One of them being the exceeding riches of his inheritance, or the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So that we are his inheritance. Like that God would open our eyes to that. We are his reward. And he's asking the Father for that. And I think verse 9 is this thing of, and the ones who hate you, Father, the ones who resist you, the ones who want nothing to do with you, there will be a day where he breaks them with a rod of iron. There will be a day where that happens, where all those who set themselves as enemies of God will be broken by Jesus. And again, this is hard because we like the Jesus who is kind to the woman caught in adultery and to the Samaritan woman at the well. And like, those are our favorite pictures of Jesus. The soft one, the gentle one, the kind one. That's entirely who he is. That is 100% true. And yet he is also 100% just and wise and all-knowing. And with that, there's a time when judgment needs to be meted out. It's hard to understand. And for us, it's hard to grasp that. Our finite minds, it's hard to grasp that. And yet Jesus is the trustworthy one to walk that out. So this is why, I say it's a hard passage, but this is Jesus. This is who he is. He is asked for and he's deserving of an inheritance from the nations. And yet there will be a time where those who have willfully sided against him, there's a time where he will break them. He's long-suffering. It's been thousands of years. He's long-suffering. But there's a time where that will end. Where there's a time where that runs out. And he says, enough is enough. So again, this is the happy stuff, right? Obviously. Mm-hmm. But this is him. So verse 10, so it closes. And we get verse 10. This is David's kind of closing statements. It's kind of like he's like, wow, what did I just see? And he says, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Here's his response. Serve the Lord with fear. It's like, okay, in light of what I've seen, he's like, guys, be wise here. Serve him. Don't oppose him. Serve him. He is the king. Serve him. And then here's the threefold response I want to touch on of worship. And this is what I believe. For me, I look at the psalm and I see this is like a really nice, neat and tidy outline of what should be involved in our worship. When we worship on a Sunday morning, these are three elements there should be. Rejoice with trembling and kiss the Son. And it says, lest you be angry and you perish in the way. Lest you oppose him and get caught up on the wrong side of the line. And then he finishes with a statement, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So I want to look at these. First one, rejoice. The first one is celebration. Okay? So I know there's a lot of weight in this, but again, the whole thing is this is equally true and weighty as the goodness and kindness of God. They are 100% the same. I love this statement about the attributes of God is that he never suspends one to exhibit another. He never suspends his mercy to execute justice. In fact, in our lives, the very execution of mercy that we receive is an act of justice, which he took on at the cross. Justice is 100% satisfied. Mercy is 100% satisfied. Like, this is where God is so far beyond us, right? This, of course, there are things in this that we will wrestle with that will not just be easy to grasp, right? I've said this before. If God fits in my brain, he's a really bad God, right? Like, if he can fit inside my understanding, that's weak. That is so weak because my understanding is not even the greatest understanding of the human race, right? There are people a lot smarter than me. I'm sorry, I know. I'm sorry to let you down, Aaron. It's true. If he can fit in my brain, that's weak. That's sad. But God, he never suspends his kindness to execute justice. He doesn't. And that's where, again, I referenced this a few weeks ago. David says in some of the Psalms, especially 119, he makes a statement of, I love your judgments. Like, we think the judgments of God are a bad thing. And David was like, I love your judgments. They're for me. I'm in Christ. And so all of his judgments are in my favor. They're good. But so celebration, like this is still, I want to say this is still 100% true. Even in light of some of the heavy stuff we just read, we celebrate. We rejoice. 132 times in the Psalms, at least in the New King James Version, 132 times you see the word rejoice. 101 times you see shout. Like, The first thing we come with is rejoicing. This understanding of, I was on the wrong side of the line, and I've seen that I, you know, that was wrong. I've come to him. The fact that he welcomes us in and gives us, think of the thief on the cross, like spends his whole life working toward getting put to death for his sins. That's what he spent his life on. And then in that moment, he says, Jesus tells the other guy, stop mocking him. I believe this guy. He's the Son of God. He says, Jesus, just remember me in your kingdom. Just, can you even just remember me? I know I won't be there. I know I'm unworthy. Just remember me. And Jesus says, I tell you, assuredly, today you will be with me in paradise. Like 100% of the kingdom is his in that moment. That is the goodness of God. 100% of the kingdom, the benefits of the kingdom are ours. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Forget not his benefits. Like, all the benefits of being in the kingdom are ours. So, like, rejoicing should be a natural expression of that. The first one, rejoice with, is rejoice. There's the those references there. The second one, let me go back one second here. A couple other things. Psalm 100 is a great psalm. I'm not going to read it right now. Psalm 100 just talks about entering his gates with thanksgiving, with praise, and just this joyful expression. Like, let this out. Like, let the goodness of the good news touch you. Like, let it get in you and let it out. Like, we're actually allowed to be happy about this stuff. I love that. We had a few weddings here a few years ago, right? Was it 3 years ago now? 2 years? Three years ago now, right. So then we had one last summer, and then we got a few more coming up this year. And the thing I love about weddings, the most fun part is the reception, at least for me. And a lot of these receptions, there's a dance. And I've seen us in these celebrations at receptions. We know how to do this, right? And it's just joy. Like, it's just happiness. We're just celebrating, right? And I think of something Marichelle said last week about, she said this thing of, she's like, I finally get something. It's not that God created light and then went, oh, hey, guys, this is a cool coincidence. I'm like light, right? It's not like light was there and he was like, oh, that's like me, right? It was actually, he created light as an expression of who he is, right? God's not like light. Light is like God. Right? It's just getting that order right. It's the same thing about marriage and the celebration around it. God didn't go, marriage, whoa, that's a brilliant idea, guys, because you know what? That's actually kind of like who I am. Right? No, he actually gave us, like, he joined Adam, he told Adam and Eve, become one, you know, and produce and, you know, bear fruit and multiply and all these things. And we have this picture of marriage, of two becoming one, as an expression, this is actually where this whole human race thing is going. Like, the end of it is the marriage supper of the Lamb, where his inheritance is joined to him. We become one with Jesus. This is, marriage is like a dim shadow of how he's going to join himself to the human race, to the ones who said yes to him for eternity. And the joy that produces, the joy that we've tasted in these wedding receptions, that's a picture of what's in the gospel. For us, that's a picture of his heart for us in the gospel. Like, celebration is part of Christianity. It's not like we're so far from God if our meetings are, like, we're so far from this understanding of God if our meetings are more like a funeral than like a wedding, right? Yeah. Celebration is the heart of God. Psalm 32:11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The interesting thing about Psalm 32 is it's all about sin and repentance. If you read Psalm 32, the whole thing is just about all I've done wrong and all my sin and I repent and blah, blah, blah. And the conclusion is, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Like, the fruit of repentance, the fruit of seeing our sin and repenting of it, the fruit of it is actually rejoicing. It's actually gladness and happiness, this burden lifted off us, this knowledge of the forgiveness of God. And then lastly on this, we know the word hallelujah, right? Like just, it means worship God. It means praise God. It means praise Him, right? The word hallelujah, the word hallel in Hebrew means a joyous praise in song or to boast in God. I thought and went, oh, that's why I like those songs. I love songs that have like words that have like a little bit of teeth to them that like when they talk about the love of God or like His victory on the cross that have a little in there for the enemy. Like it's not just a nice He rose again, but like that describe how He conquered the grave. And how, like I love those songs. That's this Hallel thing. That's to boast in God. That's actually boast in His victory. And then I love this part. It says, Hallel could also refer to someone who acts madly or foolishly. So it's this joyous praise, this boasting in God with a little hint of crazy. Right? Like, it's David dancing before the ark. Like, so wildly his clothes are flying off. Like, that's this hallelujah. That's where that comes from. So rejoicing is the first one. Rejoice. The second one is tremble. So the fear of the Lord. This is one I want. And the reason I want it is God's favorite ones get this. Okay? Daniel chapter 10. Read it. I'm not going to jump through that one, but it's he sees one like the Son of Man. He sees, which is one of the most common titles of Jesus. He appears and Daniel falls down like he's dead. He's like, I fell into a deep sleep. He's like, he has no strength. Like, I think he even says he can't even breathe. And then the Son of Man touches him and says, you know, gives him strength and says, Daniel, greatly beloved. Like Jesus appears like this to greatly beloved ones. Right? Another one, I love this. I'm going to read this one. In Revelation chapter 1, we have John the disciple who called himself in his gospel the disciple that Jesus loved. He's like, This is the guy who the night Jesus was going to be betrayed and died, this is the guy who is snuggling with Jesus at the table. Like, he's got his head right on Jesus' chest. Like, Jesus is drinking that in. Like, this guy is close to him. You think of, like, these hundreds of people who followed Jesus around, and then you get narrower to that, you got these 70 who he sent out to preach the kingdom and heal the sick and drive out demons and all that. And then closer than that, you have these 12 guys who followed him everywhere. And even within those 12, you have this inner circle of three, of Peter and James and John. And even of those three, two of them are brothers. James and John are brothers. But even of those, out of those two, like John is the closest one to him, right? And then we have this Revelation 1 starting in verse 10. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. The voice said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, what I'm going to show you, write it in a book and send it to the seven churches in Asia. Verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that spoke with me. And when I turned around, I saw these seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, which Daniel saw as well. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. And he has in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. Like, I can't even look at it. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And then he laid his right hand on me, the same one that was holding the seven stars, and said to me, don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. And then he finished off there. But I love that John, who knew Jesus probably better than any other human being in his, you know, especially in the last 3.5 years of his life on earth, John sees him and he can't say, I saw Jesus. He says, I see one like the Son of Man. Like, he doesn't even recognize him. He knows who it is, but he's like, this is not the Jesus I knew a few years ago. This is, and the one who knew Jesus, the one who was so close to Jesus, the night of his betrayal, falls down dead, like he's dead, at his feet. Like, Jesus is, like, right now, he is a king in this mind-blowing physical form, yeah. Right? That brings, and I love that he shows this to his favorite ones. This, like, he lets them see it. Like, I think of with Job and how Job, God bragged on Job at the beginning of that book to Satan. Job goes through a whole bunch of junk. He gets to the point where he's maxed out, and he kind of accuses God and says, I've done everything right. Why are you doing this to me? And then God appears to Job. And it's like, read those few chapters. It's just like, whoa. Whoa, easy. And Job says, at the end of it, he says, I've heard of you before, but now my eyes see you. I see you with my own eyes, and I abhor myself. And I repent in dust and ashes. He's like, I got nothing. I'm sorry. I take it all back. I heard someone talking recently about, it's the last one about this, this early church father who's like a doctor of the faith, like wrote volumes. I forget who it was. I forget his name, but he wrote volumes on the knowledge of God. Like just volumes about who God is. And near the end of his life, he had a, like I call it the beatific vision. Like he saw God. He's had a thing like John and like Daniel and like Job. He sees God. And what he said after that, so again, writing some of the most incredible works that the Christian faith has on who God is. And he said about that, he's like, all that writing, he's like, it's straw. He's like, I can't even describe who he is, what he's actually like. He's like, all of it. He's like, it was like this. It's writings that we would read and go, whoa. And he's going, it's not even close. Like I can imagine he almost might have wanted to burn them. Just like, this doesn't do him justice, right? He's so much higher and greater than we understand. And I want my worship to reflect that. Fear of the Lord. Proverbs writes about how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. Like our culture would love to say wisdom is in logic and science and this and that. And Solomon, the wisest king ever, he's like, guys, it's actually starts with the fear of the Lord. Since eternity is based on which side of this line you stand on, fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. And so you got those verses there. Last thing quick, Psalm 86:11, there's this really neat verse that says, unite my heart. So like picture this, like unite my heart to fear your name. It's like this, I picture it like we all have this capacity to fear, right? We all fear something or some stuff. We have capacity to fear. And the Psalms is saying, it's like he's saying, take all of my capacity to fear. So I like join it into one so I can spend it all on you, is a sense. And the thing that's so good about that is he has the fear of the Lord is not a tormenting fear. Like John says in 1 John, he talks about how fear, especially in relationships, involves torment. Like if we have a relationship where there's fear, there's a fear of torment. There's a like this punishment that you just can't function under. There's none of that with God. It's a wholesome, clean, pure fear of just the one who is greater than us. And he doesn't torment us with that. It's actually this life-giving fear. And then a cool one to go with that, Psalm 23. I've heard a few people referencing this lately. In the Passion Translation, in verse 4, it makes a statement. It says, fear will not conquer me because you already have. Right? Like the fear of the Lord actually frees us from the fear of anything else in this earth. Right? Like to fear him is actually to free us from all other fears that torment and punish us. Fear of the Lord is a beautiful thing. And we want our worship to express that. And then lastly, there's those two references for you. And then the last one is this thing of kiss. Kiss the Son. It's this thing of intimacy. Like, the kiss is like one of the highest expressions of intimacy and affection that we have. Right? And our worship ought to have this element of
almost like PDA to it, right? And not, it's not to get into like sensual or emotional stuff. It's just there ought to be a response of gratitude and love in our worship. I love this. There's the picture, a couple of passages I put there. Luke 7, John 12. These are passages of stories of, it's actually two separate accounts, two separate examples of a woman coming and washing Jesus' feet with perfume and with her hair and kissing his feet. And I want to read the account from Luke 7. And we'll kind of wrap up with this. Luke 7, 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. So a Pharisee invites Jesus over. Jesus goes to his house, sits down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who is a sinner. Everyone knows this woman. Everyone knows she's a sinner. Quite likely a prostitute. When she knew that Jesus was at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. First thing I want to say is she had the boldness to approach Jesus in a Pharisee's house, knowing the judgment that would come from the Pharisee. Right? That's, man, that's bravery. And she stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he thought to himself, this man, if he was really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. And the inferences, and he'd tell her to scram. Like, if he's really a prophet, he's going, this guy's no prophet. He has no idea who he's letting touching him right now. And Jesus, knowing what he's thinking, says to him, Simon, the guy's name was Simon, I have something to say to you. So he says, teacher, say it. I just picture this like religious pride facade thing. You think you're going to teach me something? Go ahead, try. And he says, there's a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. So let's call it $500,500 for fun, for our language. And when they had nothing with which to repay, the creditor freely forgave both of them. So tell me, which one will love him more? It's a really tough question. And Simon answers, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said, you have judged rightly. And then he looks at the woman. I love this. He turns to the woman, but keeps talking to him. I love this. Like, I love what that, he turns to the woman, he's talking to Simon, and he says, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet. Like, again, we know they didn't have paved roads, they walked on dirt roads that were shared with mules and donkeys and oxen, and they don't use facilities for their needs, so it's a pretty dirty road. It's just junk all on his feet. I came in here, you gave me no water for my feet. You're a really bad host. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. Like, you didn't even give me water to clean my feet. Like, you didn't even have to touch me. You just had to give me a bowl of water. And she's washing my feet with her tears and her hair. You gave me no kiss. You didn't welcome me at all. Like, no kiss of affection, which I would have only asked for on the cheek, right? And this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in here. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. I find it interesting. He's like, everything he's saying is you didn't even relate to the most pleasant part of me. You didn't give me water. You didn't kiss my head. You didn't anoint my head. You're not even dealing with the part that's easy to deal with. And she's pouring all her love on my feet. On my feet. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. It's a really simple equation. And so that's one example. That happened in the Northern Kingdom. The other one is in Bethany, where Mary of Bethany does the same sort of thing. And in Mark's account of that, Mark 14:9, Jesus says, that's the one where Judas is thinking, we could have sold this perfume and given the money to the poor. Like, what a waste here, right? And Jesus rebukes him, and then he says, wherever the gospel is preached, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. He straight up honors her and says, everywhere the gospel is preached, they're going to hear about this, and she's going to be honored every time it's told. It's this thing of God responds to affection and worship. It's this opportunity for us to pour our love on him. And so that's what I wanted to kind of highlight here from Psalm 2 is just this thing of our worship, like as David laid out there, should have these elements of rejoicing, of trembling before him in the fear of the Lord, and of a response of a kiss, of intimacy, of our affection. Like of actually allowing ourselves to respond to him with our heart, with emotion. Doesn't mean we have to be have to make a big scene in our emotions, but it just means let our emotions actually respond to him. I think a lot of times we're pretty good at keeping that stuff capped. And he's like, no, rejoice, tremble, kiss. Like this is a nice full expression of worship. So with that, let's stand. Just want to finish with a quote from it's a worship leader named Jeremy Riddle, and he posted this quote a few days ago, and he said this thing of he likes to take stock of himself in worship times and go, and he asks himself, he says, if Jesus physically walked into the room right now, how would my inward or outward expression of worship change? Would it change? Would I do something different? And then he says, it's like, that means I should do that now anyways, because actually where two or three are gathered, he's here, right? We're in his presence. And so there's this thing of, we want, yeah, we just, and this, I think this involves revelation. Like it's, we could just work something up in our own flesh, but that only goes so far. But we want revelation of who he is, of his goodness, of his majesty, of his tenderness, his intimacy. We want revelation of who he is, and then we want to respond rightly. Like that's what we want to do. We want our worship to look like, to look the same as it would look if Jesus was physically standing here right now, right? And so Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for who you are. I thank you that you are great, you are awesome, you are majestic, you are holy, you're just, and you're good, you're kind. Your loving kindness is everlasting. Your mercy endures forever. Your steadfast love never ceases. Your mercies are new every morning. Thank you. These are all true statements of you. And Father, we ask that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I ask that you would reveal more of Jesus to us. Would you help us to come with open hands, wanting to know you, rather than coming and trying to pick and choose what we know of you? Lord, we want to know you. Jesus, we said yes to you. You are the same one who drew us to the Father, and so we want to know all of you. And Lord, we ask that you would help our worship to be more well-rounded. We ask that in our lives, in our day-to-day lives, and in our corporate worship, would you help us to rejoice in you? Lord, I ask that you would allow joy to bubble up in us more and more. Allow your joy to spill over. We thank you that your heart for us is to live life full of joy. And would you cause us to rejoice? Would you allow us to tremble? God, would you give us a revelation of your majesty, that we would have a healthy sense of the fear of the Lord in our lives? And would you help us to respond to you with all of our heart and worship with affection? Would you help us to kiss the Son? Even as that sinful woman did in the Pharisee's house, Lord, we ask that you'd help us to pour our affection on you regardless of who and what is around us. So Father, just would you release us into a new season of freedom and worship in all of these areas. And would you help us to respond to you rightly? And we thank you that as we do and as we declare who you are, that you rout the enemy, that he just goes away. When we tremble before you, he goes away. When we rejoice in you, he goes away. When we kiss you, he goes away. So Father, help us to enter into this new freedom and full picture of worship, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.